Okay, we're looking at 2 Thessalonians, and we're coming down to the end here on 2 Thessalonians. I've been praying about what to speak on. I could speak on the life of Christ and just speak on that on Wednesdays and Sundays, or I could take another New Testament book, which I've really been praying about that because I have one in mind. I haven't taught for many, many years, and so that's a possibility as well here. So, but this morning, we're looking at disorderly conduct at Thessalonica. Now, this is kind of a touchy subject because, you know, I might step on somebody's toes today about their disorderly conduct or whatever, but again, this is part of the passage of Scripture. I'm just going verse by verse through the book. So, and I'm coming down to the end of verses 6 through 12 here this morning. So, again, these are some thoughts for you to think about. And again, there was some issues here at Thessalonica that Paul had addressed in 1 Thessalonians and that wasn't corrected, so he's hitting it again in 2 Thessalonians at the end of the letter here. So let's pray, and let's look to the Lord, and then we'll move ahead, okay? Father, we thank you again for your matchless grace. Thank you for loving us, even when we were unlovely, when we were enemies, when we were alienated to you and your Son, and we had no time for God, no time for anything. We were so selfish. We were just caught up with ourselves. But yet you loved us with an everlasting love. You sent your Son in sacrificial love, and he became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Father, we're just thankful again for the local body of believers here at Grace Gospel Bible Church. We're praying again for many people who are ill or have issues. And I think of the Lavelles. I think of Marvin Sue's daughter who's having surgery tomorrow. I want to pray for her. Undertake there, Father, and give grace there, and undertake even for each of us. Thank you again for those who diligently pray. And again, I need to get out some new prayer sheets here, as I think all the prayer sheets are gone from March. So give us wisdom here. We can pray. We can be involved here by the grace of God. We're praying again for people who are hurting or have family members who are hurting. And we're asking, Father, that you would undertake with it all. And we don't want to be disorderly in our lives, Father. We want to order our lives after you and after the will of God, as you've called us to be holy, and you've given us the Holy Spirit to enable us to accomplish that task. This is all by grace. It's not based on our performance, or it's not based on legalism or just doing the right thing. It's based upon pleasing you in life. Thank you for your grace. And thank you, Father, that even included in Scripture here is this section on disorderly conduct at the Thessalonian church. Maybe learn some principles and of value here. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Paul is bringing this epistle towards its close by addressing specifically disorderly conduct charges concerning some believers at Thessalonica. A doctrinal misunderstanding, like in chapter 2 here, thinking they were in the day of the Lord, has caused some to quit their job, hang up their spikes, and just stand around and thinking Jesus is coming back any day. We're in the day of the Lord, and there's a time of judgment here, obviously, but blessing is coming. Jesus is coming, and we need to understand and note that. So some had quit their jobs. They were idle within this local body, and Paul had addressed this problem in his first epistle, but it had not been corrected. So we have this section towards the end of the epistle addressing disorderly conduct in the Thessalonian church. You know, it's always amazing, friends, again, but the sin nature is always there with you and with me and with all of us, that although times change, things don't change. People sometimes are disorderly in their Christian lives, and it's not a good thing, okay? So let's just review quickly with the first three thoughts there on your handout there. The theme of the epistle is the coming day of the Lord, and the book breaks down into three parts here. Paul's encouragement in light of their present persecution. They were under the gun here. They were being persecuted by Judaizers in Thessalonica. Paul had been run out of town in 1 Thessalonians here, and now he's writing to them because he's hearing things, and he had to explain to them about the coming day of the Lord in chapter 2 in great detail. We spent some time there looking at that. Again, a day of judgment, a day of blessing for the Lord. But now we're in this practical exhortation aspect to the saints in chapter 3, verses 1 through 16. And we're in the midst of that chapter, and we're going to start here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. So I hope you're there for a moment here. But what have we seen here in chapter 3 already? Well, Paul's request for their prayer support, he is asking for them to pray for him and his team. And secondly, we see Paul's reminder that God was faithfully at work in this church. And we saw that in verses 3 through 5 last week. We looked at that. And that's why God is faithfully at work in your life as well, friends. If you're saved by the grace of God, God doesn't save us and just leave us alone. He wants to work in our lives. And here we see some disobedience going on here now in this next section. So how is he and why is he faithfully at work in us? Well, he wants to establish us, to guard us, and to mature us in our Christian lives by the grace of God. And even though this is true, there are still sin natures at work in the heart of every believer today, as well as back in 2 Thessalonians when Paul wrote this letter. And unless we walk by means of the Spirit and allow God's word to dwell in us richly, we may miss the will of God and do our own thing in any area of life. And this section addresses the problem at this church that Paul had previously addressed but was not yet totally resolved. So as we look back here to 1 Thessalonians, and he mentions here this issue in this first epistle, he says in 1 Thessalonians 4:11 that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. So obviously when Timothy had gone back to Thessalonica and come back to Paul with his report, he reported to Paul about some issues that were going on that needed to be corrected in 1 Thessalonians. And Paul writes here in chapter 4, and then in chapter 5, verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with all." Notice this, warn those who are unruly. The unruly are those who are out of step with God's will. And it seems there are always Christians who are unruly in the church. And that's unfortunate, but that is absolutely true. We still have sin natures. So all of this reminds me of 2 Thessalonians now, if you'd turn over there to chapter 3. Especially verse 1 here, we looked at this in the past, where it says, "Finally, brethren," meaning, "as for the rest of what I wanted to talk to you about." That's what that "finally, brethren" means. He's speaking to believers. He's speaking to those in the local church. But finally, this doesn't necessarily mean, well, I'm just about done here. I'm just going to write one more chapter. It really means, as for the rest of what I want to talk to you about. This issue was very practical in nature and applies to churches and believers even today. So let's sit back and let's open our minds and let's hear what the Word of God has to say about these issues here and see what Paul here was driving at. So this brings us to letter C, Paul's exhortation to separate from certain disorderly believers at Thessalonica. And we see that in verses 6 through 15, and I've got 12 there, but let's look at that passage and let's read. I'll read. And you can follow along with me as we read. He says, "But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day, that we might not be a burden to any of you, not because we do not have the authority to expect compensation," they did, "but to make ourselves an example of how you should follow us. For even when we were with you, we commanded you this: if anyone will not work, he shouldn't get a free ride, and he shouldn't eat." That's the bottom line here. "For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are just busybodies." We'll talk about that. "Now those who are such, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And that's exactly what this passage is all about. So Paul's exhortation is to separate from certain, not all, but certain disorderly believers at Thessalonica. They had been warned about this in the past. And here, I'm sure there's been ongoing warnings going on. And now here he's commanding the believers there. I think you need to separate from these people. This is what we need to take the next step here. So what is the issue at hand? There were charges of disorderly conduct concerning some believers in this local assembly. Now we need to ask the question, what do we mean by disorderly conduct? Well, when I was in the military, you didn't want to get called up on disorderly conduct charges, so I'm using that definition. Like in the military here, there was conduct unbecoming followers of Jesus Christ. Something that should not have been true of them is now being true of them, and they're not walking in the will of God. They're not walking as they should. Now the question you might be thinking, how could this even be possible? You know, that believers could lose sight of their high calling and worthy walk to live in such a way as to be carnal and pursue conduct unbecoming a child of God. But yet it appears so. And that's why we realize and we understand that we don't always make Jesus Lord of every aspect of our life. We're in the process of that in the Christian life. That's a sanctification issue, not a justification issue, as the Lordship salvation people are teaching. You have to have your whole life squared away, and you know, then sometimes at rallies they sing, "Just as I am." How do I come? Cleaned up, or do I come just as I am? And that's why we all come the same way. We all come as sinners. And we need to be saved by the grace of God. And then God cleans us up through the Spirit of God and the Word of God as we allow to hear the Word of God in our Christian lives. This is very important. Well, Paul states here in 3:6, withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly. Okay? And we're talking about our Christian walk here. So what does the word walk mean or refer to? And I put this on your handout. It's the Greek word peripateo, and it means to walk or to make one's way in life, to progress in life, to make due use of opportunities that God has given you, to regulate one's life or to conduct oneself in life. And it, again, speaks of a progression in our Christian life. We're saved at a point in time, but now we need to walk either by the Spirit or we walk by the flesh. And that's the problem, is that oftentimes when we're not thinking, we just default back to the flesh. We don't even have to think about being carnal. It just happens, because that's the package we've had all of our lives before we were saved. Now, and this is bad. But here there's this adverb, disorderly, modifying and describing this walk of faith or walk of unfaith. That's actually what it is here. So it speaks of Christian conduct, but to walk as a Christian, you must first be a Christian. This means you need to be born again. You need to be brought into God's family, into right relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So put a marker here and turn back, not to 1 Thessalonians, but to the book before that, the book of Colossians, chapter 1. Colossians, chapter 1. We're going to zero in on verses 21 and 22 here. If you're not saved, you know, you can't live the Christian life. How can a non-Christian live the Christian life? You absolutely can't. So here in Colossians 1, 21 and 22, and I've got these right here on PowerPoint here. And Paul says to the Colossian believers, and you Colossian believers who were once alienated and enemies in your mind. Notice this is a mental thing. And how did this show itself? By wicked works. Yet now he has reconciled. How did he do that? In the body of his flesh, through, again here, through death. A death penalty was required. And his whole objective now is to present Christians as holy, as blameless, and above reproach in his sight. Not to walk disorderly. So walking disorderly is just absolutely the opposite of what God wants in your Christian life and my Christian life. And the key here is this word being reconciled. We need to be reconciled, you know. Because why is that? Because we were, before we were saved, alienated and enemies in our thinking. We didn't think after God. We were unsaved. And when you default to the flesh, even though you are saved, you can still be alienated in your mind by wicked works and think wrong and be disorderly in your conduct. So this calls again for this reconciliation to transpire, and I didn't put this on your handout, but here it is. Reconciliation is the act whereby you are brought from enmity back into favor or harmony with God. And that's why we were alienated here, and we were enemies in our mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. He's brought you back into harmony in his Christian life, into favor with himself is the idea here. And I hope you can see that and understand that. Now this would take the person and death of that particular person, because it would be through death that you could be reconciled. You can't get around the cross of Christ, friends. You just can't get around it in the Christian life. Why is that? Because all of us are born dead in trespasses and sins. That's why. All of us are separated from God by sin and death here. And that's why this stands as a barrier between us. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God says in Isaiah 59:2, which is a great verse, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. And your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't hear, unless, of course, he hears the prayer, Lord, I want to have a relationship with you. Lord, I want to be saved by the grace of God. Lord, show me the truth of Scripture. Then God will show you that truth of Scripture. There's no doubt about that. We are born in sin. So God made a provision for us through his Son. Verse 22 says, in the body of his flesh, through a death payment. And since the wages of sin is death, and since all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, God therefore placed a death penalty on all fallen mankind. That's, we are separated from God by sin and death. And that's why when Adam sinned in the garden, that sin again brought death upon the human race. That's why we're all going to die. And that's why poor Joe is only 42. And he's thinking he should be 24. Sorry, Joe, I'm going to be 76 this month. Ooh, you know. And I can sense more and more death is creeping closer in my life. My life is running out, and that's just the way it is. I may have 20 years yet. I don't know. Or this week could be my last week. I don't know. But that's why God saw our condition. God says, I love you. I don't want you to perish. Thus, God sent Jesus Christ to die on that cross, to make a way for sinners now who can come to God through Jesus Christ as they come in simple faith. The gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. And that's why God is giving you this opportunity as a free gift to trust him as your personal Savior. And that's so important and so encouraging to note in your Christian life, and I trust you've known that. I like this difference between religion and salvation. Religion is the improvement of the old life. God can't use it. But salvation is the imparting of the new life. Religion is clothes us in robes of self-righteousness, what I can do for God, but yet salvation clothes us in the righteousness of Christ. Religion says this is what man does for God, but salvation is what God does for man. Religion is something in my hand I bring, but again, salvation is only to the cross I cling. And that's why this whole situation here separates religion from salvation is the cross of Christ here. You can't avoid the cross of Christ. Religion means trusting in a work that we must do, but salvation means trusting in a work that has been already done. Religion depends upon our behavior. Am I going to shape up and get it right? But yet salvation depends upon believing the message of the cross. And that's why in religion we must act our best. Good luck. But here we must accept God's best. And that's so easy to do when you see you can't get it any other way. Just relax. Trust in the Lord. Depend upon Him. Realize He died for you. Religion, we strive to be better, thus acceptable. But in salvation, we can rest in Christ and thus be accepted by Him. Takes the pressure off us and puts all the pressure back on Him. That's exactly what He wants, okay? Religion causes us to strive to be better, thus acceptable, but we are accepted in Christ. And lastly, religion tries to bring us from darkness to light, but salvation brings us from death to life. And that's why these people in Colossians were dead men, alienated from God, but now had been quickened and made alive. They had been reconciled to God in their Christian life. And that's why this is another great PowerPoint slide, because it shows you the difference from before I was saved to now that I am saved. Before I was dead in sin, now I'm regenerated or born again. Before I was unrighteous, now I'm justified or declared righteous positionally in Christ. I had no peace, now I have peace. No access to God, now I have access. No hope, but now I have hope. I was an ungodly sinner here, okay? Now I'm accepted in Christ and God calls me a saint. This is unbelievable. I was under divine wrath, but now I'm saved from wrath. I was an enemy. I was an enemy and alienated in my mind by wicked works, but now I've been reconciled to God. What made the difference? The cross of Christ made the difference. And that's why if you've never seen that you're lost in sin, you are not yet saved by the grace of God. You need to see that you're lost in sin. You need to recognize that there's no hope in you. And that's why when you see that and you embrace Jesus Christ and the cross of Christ, you are saved the moment you put your faith in Christ and you're born again. Now you have the ability to live an orderly, godly life that can please the Lord, and yet some were living disorderly here in Thessalonica. This is amazing. And if this is true, why were some at Thessalonica walking disorderly? Here's that word, disorderly. Atactos is the word, I believe I pronounced it right, meaning disorderly. Notice, out of rank is the idea, often used of soldiers when they march. If they're out of rank, if they're out of step, it's not looking good. It's irregular, inordinate, deviating from the precise or prescribed order or rule in life. And when Christians are walking disorderly, this is the definition here that we need to understand and to note. Now, let me give you some reasons that could be happening here in Thessalonica or in any church, even our church here. I'm not trying to point fingers at anybody. Sometimes it's because of carnality, willful disobedience to the known will of God. People are just doing their own thing. Sometimes it may be because of false teaching. One may be under some false teaching, like Hymenaeus and Philetus, who denied the resurrection, and their teaching overthrew the faith of some because of what they said. Other times it may be because of not rightly dividing the word of truth, like here in 2 Thessalonians 3:6 through 12, where believers were not clear in their thinking about the coming day of the Lord and its ramifications in life. They were confused doctrinally, and some had stopped working, providing for their own needs and those of their families, and were now mooching off the church or other generous believers for their support. This was a disorderly walk. Their thinking, obviously, as well, we're already in the terrible day of the Lord with all this judgment going on. We're being persecuted terribly. And Christ's return is going to happen at any day. So why work? What's the point of that? Let's just hang up our spikes and we'll stand around and hold hands and sing Kumbaya as we wait for Jesus to come back here in the future. But He hasn't come back yet. Now it's 2,000 years later. He still hasn't come back yet. So they quit their jobs and were just hanging out and had become busybodies, just waiting for the Lord's soon return. Now, Jesus had told his disciples towards the end of his career, when he was had been telling them that he was going away, in Luke 19, do business until I come. That's in Luke 19, 13. He doesn't say quit your job. He says do business. And what does that mean? That means to busy oneself with work until I return here. It means to be occupied in anything, to carry on a business, carrying on the business of a banker, a trader, or a craftsman, whatever it is that you do. Now, sometimes we clearly don't understand a proper view of work. We go, oh, it's Monday, I got to go back to work tomorrow, you know. And that's unfortunate here. So let me give you some thoughts. I don't think I put this on your handout here, so let me give you some thoughts about here. How are we to view work? Let me give you some false views of work here. You know, you sometimes see these little slogans that go like this, I owe, so it's off to work I go. Sometimes maybe have that idea in their thinking. People say things like, work fascinates me, I can sit and watch it for hours. And that's not a good attitude to have either. And I've seen this one, this is not true though, friends. This would apply to me. A poor day fishing is better than a good day at work. That's not true. If I'm not catching anything, and if it's a bummer day, let's get off the lake. Let's go home. Let's get back to work. Let's do something productive in my Christian life here. But in our hedonistic world, many people play or goof off at work, which is unfortunate, yet work hard at playing in their time off. And Americans, I think, are really good at that. You know, they love, thank goodness, this Friday is the statement we hear, because now I can play for the weekend and I can do what I want to do. And Monday's still a few days off and I don't have to work here. Now, this is not an accurate biblical perspective of work, and this perspective has worked its way into the church and as I think of Christians. This attitude needs to be corrected, especially for believers. And I turn in my mind to this verse in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, you're to do all of it to the glory of God. And I'm emphasizing that. Not some, but all is to be done for the glory of God in life. So let me give you for a minute here. What are some truths concerning work that we can glean from the Bible about work? I'll give you four things here. And I don't know if you can write this on your handout or not, but here they are, okay? Letter A, God has exalted work by commanding it in the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, 9 through 11. 6 days you shall what? Labor and do all of your work. That's the command. But the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord, your God. In it you shall do no work, nor shall your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath and hallowed it. Now God made the Sabbath for man and for the beasts of the field, okay, so he could rest and recuperate. And that Sabbath day was Saturday in the Old Testament. And this command was given to Israel. It's not for the church, but it's a principle here. That God has exalted work here. Did you catch that? And commanded it. Got to go to work. That's the way life is. So this is important to note. Secondly, God worked himself. Wouldn't he do that? In creation and in redemption, he did that. Okay? Thirdly, God established work as a blessing for man, and notice he did this before the fall. Before man ever fell into sin, God said, then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to eat and to tend it and to keep it. God gave man work to do before the fall. This is important, friends, that you grasp this and get a hold of it in your thinking. Men need to view work as a gift from God. Through work, man himself develops, finds significance, contributes to the benefit of the world, as a whole becomes purposeful and productive in life. God doesn't want us just sitting around doing nothing. He wants us to do some work. Okay? Thus, work keeps us from being idle, which is debilitating and destructive to any society. And like saying, you know, idle hands are the devil's workshop. Now, that's not a proverb or anything. That's just a saying. And there's truth to that saying. Again, work is a blessing. It's not a curse. There was work to do before the fall, but the fall did not. But the fall did make work harder for man. And that's why God says, by the sweat of your brow, you're now going to be able to make a living, but you're going to have to work at it. And that's what the fall brought upon man here. Okay. Fourthly, a biblical perspective of work can change your attitude towards your work, as it can be done as unto the Lord. And that's why this is an important statement here. We can do what you do. You can pastor, or you can do brain surgery, or you can pick up garbage, whatever it is that you do. And you can do it as unto the Lord. And this is even true for first century slaves. Really? Where does it say that? Well, how about in Ephesians 6, 5 through 7? He's addressing bond servants here. Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh with fear and trembling. He didn't say rebel against slavery. He said be obedient to your masters. In sincerity of heart, obeying them as to Christ, as unto the Lord. Don't do it with eye service just when they're looking. Don't do it as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ doing the will of God. Notice here, this is the will of God. From the heart, that inner control center where you say, I'm going to do my job. I'm going to flip this hamburger. I'm going to wash these dishes. And housewives have to think about this all the time. It's tedious when the kids don't pick up and you have to do everything over and over and over again, you know. With goodwill, doing service, work, as to the Lord and not unto men. So this is some good information, I think. It can change your perspective about going to work tomorrow. And even though you may not like your job, you can do your job because you now see Jesus Christ as the boss, and you're willing to do what you do is unto the Lord and for the glory of God. And that would be true here, picking up a chair. You know, we used to have hymnals. We don't have them out right now because we're using overhead to do this, helping with putting up the speakers and whatnot and the piano and the chairs afterwards. You can do it as unto the Lord. It takes all the sweat out of it. I hope you know that. So Jesus again said in Luke 19:13, do business or occupy or work until I come. And that means with any enterprise, whatever line of work you're in, any work that's honorable, I should say. You know, if you're, you know, growing dope in your backyard and going to sell it when it matures, that is not an honorable job. So think about that. And sometimes people who have gotten saved out of one type of business have been convicted of their business, whatever they did, and now have had to change their jobs because I don't see how I can do this as unto the Lord, and I'm going to have to change my profession because of it. But that's between them and the Lord, and don't you judge somebody because they have a job that you don't think qualifies them that they should do that. That's between them and the Lord. Let them make that decision themselves, okay? So this issue is not meant for those who have their hours have been temporarily cut back, those who have been recently laid off because of no work, or those who are disabled and can't work. You know, we're to work. That's the idea here is what we're setting forth. It is directed toward those who could work, but because of disorderly conduct, they were out of step with God's will, and they wouldn't work. That's what's happening here. And it seems that some at Thessalonica didn't get it. Instead of doing their work until Christ returned, some had quit working, and then because of physical needs that arose, they were now mooching off the church to support them, or other generous believers who saw their need, felt bad for them, and gave to them. Now I'm going to stop for a minute here and just talk about these guys on the corners with their signs. And you know, I don't know where those guys are at. I don't know anything about their background, and I'm not trying to judge them, but I rarely ever give to those guys. And that's between me and the Lord. And if you give to them, that's between you and the Lord. But I don't know if they're just mooching You know, I think if they put their time in a job someplace, they could get a check. And, you know, if anything, I'd like to just give them a gospel booklet, and they might thank me for that. But, you know, I don't give those guys anything. I just figure they need to get saved. They need to get find out what life's really all about. They need to get to work. That's kind of my thinking about that. So I'll just mention that. Whatever you do, you have the freedom to do it, and you have the freedom to give. Whatever you do it heartily as unto the Lord. Now, this does not mean as well that if you need welfare, food stamps, or use a food shelf from time to time to provide for your needs, that you can't do that. That's not what this passage is addressing here. It is addressing those who could work but wouldn't. They were walking disorderly according to the Bible, meaning they were out of step or out of rank. Instead of walking orderly and staying in rank, with the teaching of Scripture, they had stepped out of rank and thus were disorderly in their conduct. Okay, so what does Paul command of the church as a whole here? Well, the command this church was to obey was to withdraw from every disorderly believer there. To withdraw, to separate. I think I might have put that on your handout there. So what does it mean to withdraw? This is a form of the Greek word stello. It means to remove oneself, to shun, to avoid them or withdraw oneself from them and pull away or separate from another. It's in the present tense. They were to continue to do that. Middle voice, they were to be deeply involved in this. Now, Pastor, this sounds almost like it's church discipline going on here. You know, and it is church discipline. A form of church discipline is happening right here. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul is telling people to withdraw, separate from these people, okay? So I'm going to deviate here. Again, this is not on your handout either. I don't think it is. According to Matthew 18, what is the correct process to church discipline? So let's turn to Matthew 18, and we'll look at this passage, and we'll talk about this passage here. Matthew 18, 15 through 20. And we don't talk about church discipline here hardly at all. We believe in grace. And I, you know, there are some times that I've had to talk to people firmly. And oftentimes, sometimes believers, they just do things they shouldn't do. And I never really do this to anybody unless it's affecting other people. So if you go home and you read Penthouse magazine or Playboy magazine, that's between you and the Lord. I don't have to know about that, and I don't necessarily want to know about that. And if you know someone that does that, that's between them and the Lord. But if what they do now is they start showing it off and down the halls with the other boys here, then I'm going to have to step in and say something, okay? Or something along that line here, okay? So in Matthew 18, and this is a section here, this Matthew was written to Jews in a Jewish epistle, but we're going to look at verses 15 through 20 here, okay? So what are we seeing? What's happening here? And this is why church discipline usually happens when someone is doing something that affects other people in the assembly or the testimony of the church in the assembly. You could go to 1 Corinthians 5 where this guy was having sex with his stepmother, and that had to be dealt with in the church. Church discipline needed to be done there. Verse 15, look there. Moreover, if your brother, another believer, sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now, this is between you and the Lord again. If you do this, if you go to someone else and say something else, this has the potential for a splitting a church down the road because people are going to be taking offense to this. But again, it's scriptural to do so, okay? So number one here, you can confront a disobedient believer personally or privately. You have the right to do that. Verse 16, but if he will not hear thee, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. So if needed, to confront them again with a second or third person so all the facts can be established, so it isn't one person's word against another person's word. And I, friends, or church leadership should be that second or third person if possible. If you talk to someone and what they've done has so offended you, and you've talked to them and they haven't heard you, you come and tell me, I want to be in. I want to be that second or third person. I want to go with you. Because I might even have to say to you, you just need to relax. That's their life. And you need to not go crazy. Because sometimes people think, since I have the Holy Spirit, I'm the Holy Spirit detective, and I can go around and look for dirt under Pastor Dave's fingernails. And when you look closely, you're going to find some dirt under my fingernails. I'm not perfect. And I may say something some way, and it may offend you. Okay? So we need to be some gracious here. But I'd like to be the second or third person so that I'd like to hear what you had to say, and I'd like to hear what they had to say, and then every word can be established. And I've had to take some of my elders with me to talk to people from our church from time to time in the past. Number 3, verse 17. And if he refuses to hear them, and usually that person already knows that they're not doing well in the eyes of the church leadership, okay? And usually they're under conviction about what you said to them, and they're either going to straighten out whatever it is, and you can just fill in the blank there, or they're going to just peel off and go someplace else, okay? 17, and if he refuses to hear them, and I've never had to do this, tell it to the church, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you as a heathen and a tax collector. So thirdly, if needed, bring the matter before the whole church and publicly confront him with it. Now this is 1 Corinthians chapter 5. There's somebody in the assembly in Corinth having sex with his stepmother, and it's not good. A little leaven is leavening the whole lump, and the testimony of the Corinthian church is going down the tube. Now remember, Corinth wasn't known for its spirituality, but its carnality, but doesn't mean everybody there was carnal. I think there were people there that were spiritual and wanted to do God's will, even though some were suing each other, some were, the congregation was divided, and that's why church discipline can be very divisive, friends here. And this is kind of a bad thing. I think this third step here is what's happening in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. To bring the matter before the whole church and confront them, publicly confront him with it, and if need be, withdraw fellowship, separate from that person, so that they know that what's going on in their life is inconsistent with the will of God. Well, let's read the next three verses, and I'll just give you the fourth one here. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And Paul, or Matthew, is stating, whatever you decide in your assembly is going to be bound in heaven. Okay? And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. And I say, and again I say to you that if two or three agree on earth concerning anything that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there I am in the midst. Whatever you decide as an assembly, if it's spirit-filled and if it's led of the Lord and if it's within lines of Scripture, I'm going to honor that. That's kind of what I see here. So if that doesn't work, you might have to ask the person to leave the local church and go elsewhere. Now, I've been in on a few of these conversations when Duluth Bible Church was a Bible study, and it was just starting out. There were some people there, some really bad people who were blaspheming Pastor Radke, saying things about him. And he said to me, David, he said, you know this guy? I said, well, yeah, I know this guy. He goes, Rod, do you know this guy? Rod says, no. He says, you're coming with me. Dave, you're not. And they kicked him out of church. They asked him not to come because he was going to be nothing but trouble. Pastor Radke had the foresight to see that this guy would be divisive and this Bible study wouldn't even get off the ground and never become Duluth Bible Church and what God has done. You follow me? So again, this is church discipline, and we can comment more on that, but, you know, I think we're kind of done here. So I just wanted you to see this and kind of some steps. I've never had to do C, and I've never, well, I've done been with someone and had D done, but that was years ago. Usually by the time B happens, you're going with the church leadership and you're confronting them. They already know we need to get out of here. We're not going to fit in here. I'm not changing, and that's just the way it is. And that's, they should go. That's the way it should be. Remember, the whole idea behind church discipline is restoration and repentance of an unruly believer, not to kick them out. I don't want anybody to leave. And I tell people, you know, the door opens in, the door opens out. I'm not holding anyone here. People come and people go here at Grace Gospel Bible Church, and I trust that the teaching is teaching Scripture, and I'm trying to be gracious with it all, and I'm trying to get people who are not thinking right to start thinking right, okay? So the next question, and whose authority was this command given, verse 6? We command you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ here. Wow. The expression in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ is as authoritative as it gets. In his name, this was going on. Amazing. Number 3, what was the standard they were to go by? According to the tradition, the oral teaching you received from us here. Okay? And the tradition here is this Greek word, paradosis, meaning the teaching or the substance of oral teaching they had received before the New Testament was written in Scripture. Now remember, 1 and 2 Thessalonians were very early books that were written. So before that, they taught orally via divine revelation, but the apostles taught it. So this refers to divine revelation given orally through the Apostle Paul or other apostles to the church. Okay, I hope you can get that and understand that. So according to the tradition, it isn't men's traditions. This is oral tradition given by divine inspiration or divine revelation, again, to the apostles and what the apostles then wrote down. And that's why we just keep turning to passage after passage to verify what I'm teaching. We want to do that. All right? Number 4, the basis of this exhortation, for you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. Now, the word know here is the Greek word oida, meaning to have seen, perceived, or understood, hence to know. You know, God wanted them to know. Paul wanted them to know. Knows in the perfect tense. They came to know this at a point in time with abiding results, active voice, indicative mood. And based on this perfect understanding of knowledge, then you ought to follow us, is what he's saying here. And the word ought here is the Greek word dei. It is the particle of absolute necessity. Thus, it is absolutely right and proper that you follow and obey us in this, okay? That's what he's saying right here. Well, what kind of work example, that's the question next, what kind of work example had Paul given them? And he states 3 things here that we need to note. And you could look at verse 7 and 8, I think. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we were not disorderly among you, nor do we eat anyone's bread free of charge, but worked with labor and toil night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Okay, number 1, we were not disorderly among you. Paul did not come to Thessalonica and act disorderly or make tremendous demands from those in Thessalonica. So how was this demonstrated by Paul and his team? We got to turn back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. So go there with me and let's read here a little bit. This was demonstrated by what Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 11. Okay? So let's look at these verses here. Verse 1, for you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. Okay? It wasn't in vain. It wasn't for nothing. But even after we had suffered before and were spitefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we were bold in our God. What did you do, Paul? To speak to you the gospel of God in much conflict and opposition. Wow. So this is, they weren't disorderly here, but they were bold to do this. Their exhortation to them was not from deceit, verse 3 says. For our exhortation did not come in error or uncleanness, nor was it in deceit. But as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, notice they had been approved. to be entrusted with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men. That wasn't our objective when we came there. But God, who tested our hearts and proved us to be the people to preach to you in light of this. Verse 5, for neither any time did we use flattering words. We didn't tell you, oh, you're such beautiful people, okay? As you know. Nor did we use a cloak of covetousness. We didn't come to get what you had and take from you. We came to give to you, okay? God is our witness. He calls God now as his personal witness to his testimony. Nor did we seek glory from men, neither from you or from others, when we might have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you. Really? Yeah. How? As a nursing mother cherishes her own children. Mothers are very good at that. Very good. So affectionately longing for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but we bared our own souls and lives because you had become dear to us. For you remember, brethren, our labor and toil for laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Wow. And you are witnesses, and he calls them to witness for what he had done. God also, how devotedly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you that believed. Notice, they were not disorderly at all. As you know, we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you as a father does his own children. So he uses parents here as a mother cherishes their child. A father who cares about his kids was going to charge those kids and command those kids to do what's right for their benefit. And you young people need to hear that from your parents. And even though they may raise their voice with you, maybe you need to have it raised. Your parents don't want you to be like the other kids in your school. They want you to be decent. They want you to be orderly, honorable in your Christian life, okay? So again, three things of note. They were not disorderly among you, secondly, nor did we eat anyone's food or bread free of charge. We didn't come to Thessalonica to mooch. And I didn't come to the Twin Cities to mooch either. Just want you to know that by the grace of God. Okay? I came here to preach the word of God. And thirdly, rather we worked with labor and toil night and day. There's no doubt about that. Okay? And we can see that again as we think of 1 Thessalonians 2:9. I've got it right here. Look here. For you remember, brethren, our labor and our toil, laboring night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. Notice that this apostolic team might not be burdensome to you. We preach to you the gospel of God. Amazing. So why did Paul do this? Well, that we might not be a burden to any of you. That's exactly why he did it. Okay? Might not be a burden. Now you might be saying this question. Doesn't Scripture teach that spiritual leaders are to be provided for financially and materially by fellow believers, such as 1 Corinthians 9 and Galatians 6, 6? And the answer to that is absolutely yes. Paul knew these things. Matter of fact, who wrote 1 Corinthians? Paul did. Let's go there. 1 Corinthians 9. Let's back up here. We got to go left. This was taught in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. But we'll look at 1 Corinthians 9 and then quickly at Galatians 6, 6 here. Paul's defending his apostleship as chapter 9 opens. Am I not an apostle? Come on. Am I not free? Yes. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? He met him on the road to Damascus. I almost said Emmaus. I'd have been wrong there. Okay. Are you not my work in the Lord? He's asking these rhetorical questions. All have a positive, affirmative answer. If I'm not an apostle to others, I'm doubtless to you Corinthians, for you are the seal of my apostleship. You were born again through my witness to you. My defense to those who examine me is this. Notice now. Do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife? As do other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas. Peter had a wife. The first pope had a wife, guys. It's amazing there, okay? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, well, really no one does. That's why when you join the army, they take care of you. Who plants a vineyard does not eat of its fruit? Well, no one does. Or who tends a flock and doesn't drink of the milk of the flock? Well, everyone that has a flock does that. Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law, Old Testament law, say the same also? What does the law say? For it is written, here's a quote, in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Not really. He's concerned about his preachers, but he's using an oxen, which they knew had the right to be not to be muzzled, but to grind the grain, but keep his muzzle in that grain. Okay? Verse 10, or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be a partaker of this hope. And if we have sown spiritual things to you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Or if others are partakers of this right over you, are not we even more? I mean, we're apostles. Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endured all things, lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. That's the reason there, okay? So as we think of that, and we're not going to go to Galatians because I'm already late here, so you can look that up on your own there. So the question is, why did Paul and his team not follow the guidelines laid out in Scripture? Well, he knew the guidelines. He had the scriptural authority to be supported by believers, but he chose not to follow those guidelines. Why is that? But for the sake of a godly example, number one, and because they did not want to hinder or abuse the gospel and its saving ability in any way, number two, okay? They worked to support themselves. There it is, okay? So, next question, is this work issue something they had previously taught them? And the truth of that matter is absolutely they had taught them that. Again, in 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 through 12. Let's go to there. Let's go there. It's already, my time is up here. But let's go there anyways, because I think this is important to set forth here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 7 says, for God did not call us to uncleanness. Notice, he didn't call us to sin more, but he called us in holiness to be separate from sin. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who's given us his Holy Spirit. He gave us the Holy Spirit to live a holy life. But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you, for you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. And indeed, if you do so towards all the brethren who are in Macedonia, but we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more in loving one another, that you aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands as we commanded you. Wow. There's some powerful things being said by Paul here to the Thessalonians in chapter 4. No doubt about that. How did Paul come to know about this issue, about their conduct? Well, either via the grace vine, which things travel fast in the grace vine, perhaps through Timothy's visit there. I'm not exactly sure how he did all of that, okay? But there were some who were walking in a disorderly manner. They were out of step with the revealed will of God, working. They were about working to provide for their own needs. There were busybodies going on there. So I asked the question, what is a busybody? Here's the definition. The word is so long I can hardly pronounce it. You know, it means to bustle about uselessly. That's a busybody. To busy oneself about trifling, needless, useless matters. And this is I like this definition. Used apparently of a person officiously inquisitive about another's affairs. Or putting it in our vernacular, sticking their nose in where it doesn't belong. That pretty much states it. And this is in the present tense. This was ongoing. It was the middle deponent, active voice. They were choosing to be busybodies. Okay? So what were Paul's words to these folks? Verse 12. Now those who are such, we command. Notice, he gives a command to them, and we exhort. Now, exhortations are a charge. It can be positive. It can be encouragement. It can be a warning. That's what an exhortation can be, any of those things. But he's commanding them and exhorting them. Again, it's through our Lord Jesus Christ that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. Matter of fact, if you're back here in 2 Thessalonians again, verse 10, for even when we were with you, we command you to do this. If anyone will not work, he shouldn't have the right to eat. Okay? That's what he is saying here. So, how does all of this apply to us today? And I'm going to give you these rather rapidly here. I hate to even ask it, but are you a worker or a busybody here at Grace Gospel Bible Church? And I don't think people necessarily are busybodies, but oftentimes people are inquisitive. Well, how's it going in your life? And someone might share what's going in their life. That's not necessarily being a busybody here, friends. Okay? That's how I see it. That's what I want to let you think about that. Here's another one. Let's do business, work, until Christ comes again to take us home. God expects us to do what we can do to support our own families, not to be a burden to the church or other generous believers. Okay? I don't think that's right if we are doing that. And that's why that's important. I believe that God expects us to share what we have. How? To support the local church, number one. Number two, to help those less fortunate than we are, if God leads you to do that. And that's between you and the Lord again. If you give something to a guy in the corner who's holding up a sign and you feel bad for him, that's between you and the Lord. You can certainly do that. Don't judge me because I'm choosing not to do that. Okay? Let's be gracious here. And three, to work to provide for our own. That's the whole line. So who is the master of all of this? Well, it was the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's why Philippians 2, 5 through 8. Paul says, let this mind or way of thinking be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider robbery to be equal with God. Why? Because he was God. But made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself. He laid aside aspects of his glory and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Well, that's service, and that's spending himself on others, and that's spending himself on you. And if you're here this morning and you're not saved, you need to consider Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, because if you trust him, you'll have the mind of Christ yourself now, where you can start to think God's thoughts after him. And this is very important. I'm late. Let's pray. We'll sing and be done. Father, we thank you again for your gracious words and even for this passage. And I'm going to speak on it again next week by the grace of God. And give me wisdom even what I say next week here. We thank you for your goodness and for your Son, Jesus Christ. We want to be orderly Christians, not guilty of disorderly conduct. We thank you now in Jesus' name. Amen.